The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 2. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has ordained for believers to assemble together. We are not to forsake the assembling ourselves together, not to make that a habit, but to all the more as we see the day approaching, and we are here to receive the teaching that leads to and is consistent with the godliness code. We recognize that bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, that is while you're alive, but godliness is profitable for all times because it holds promise not only in this life, in the phase two blessings that God will provide for the believer that loves him, and Solomon dealt with this at some length in the book of Ecclesiastes about the things that God does for those who are pleasing in his sight. The question is how to become pleasing in his sight. The answer is found in the royal imperatives as contained within the New Testament. So it is time to make sure we are prepared. Also recognizing that not only are there phase two blessings to be had from orientation to the truth, but the phase three blessings, the more important ones, are eternal, which we cannot see as of yet. We cannot show you, but are very real and ultimately will be manifest in the eternal state as we move out of this life through the rapture into our eternal resurrection bodies and continue in that existence for all eternity. So clearly, the emphasis should be on where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, and that's what we should prepare for. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to set aside the sin nature if necessary. We all contract dirt as we go through life. That is sin, a defilement. But God has provided the rapid recovery system, rebound. You just name that sin to God. He immediately forgives you and cleanses you from that defilement, from all unrighteousness, in fact. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that we have little to worry about in that we have an eternal home in heaven. We are certain of that reality, but we also recognize that as normal, adjusted believers, we should have a desire to please you, the one who sacrificed all things for us so that we could attain to the great glory that you have to share with all those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize the vast majority of the human race is going to miss out on this, that they will be sorry when it's all over, but unfortunately then it will be too late, and that in phase two, believers who are not sufficiently positive are going to miss out on rewards. They are going to fall short at the Bema Seat, which is something that ought to frighten all of us through the realistic fear of the Lord. We pray as we continue to pursue your word and approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section that emphasizes the aspect of love that must affect the life of all believers, and that is this matter of how we relate to the powers that be, the secular authorities, those who are outside the church but have authority clearly in life, and clearly authority that comes from God, as per Romans 13:1. We recognize that this is inclusive. There is not a person on the planet that is exempt from this. This says every soul, literally, emphasizing the volitional aspect to this, because the first thing you have to do as a soul is subject yourself to the established governing authorities. Now, we don't have much say-so in who those are. I know they try to tell you every 4 years that you do. Every vote counts. Your vote will be heard, and you will be represented faithfully by the powers that be. However, we certainly know that nothing much changes, And it seldom matters who's in power, whether it's Democrats or Republicans, and they will never elect a third-party president, so don't worry about that. But whoever's in power, nothing really changes, because you would have to scrap the whole system, essentially, if you were going to do anything. But what we're told here isn't what kind of government. Is it a good government or a bad government? Is it a righteous government? Is it an unrighteous government? That doesn't matter. What the form of the government is doesn't matter. You have to be subject to the governing authorities, the prevailing mental attitude that the believer is to have is one in which he recognizes, I am supposed to be a good citizen. I am supposed to obey the laws of the land. I am supposed to pay my taxes. I am supposed to treat my neighbor right. This involves, obviously, avoidance of criminal activity for a number of reasons, not the least of which it violates all the mandates to love. So every person, every soul must be subject, again, changing the translation here to more reflect the imperative, what we have in verse 1. It's a command, it's not a suggestion. Must be subject to the governing authorities. Because there is no authority. Authority is a principle that comes only from God himself. The authorities that exist, wherever they are, physical, spiritual, doesn't matter. They all derive their authority from God himself. So in every chain of command, you can trace the chain of command back to God who is in charge at the end of the day. And so when people resist authority, whether it's governmental authority, which is going to be the large measure of the discussion here, whether it's authority in the home, whether it's authority out there in the world, in school, and all of that, parental authority, these things are complete violations of God's directive will. People need to address this for what it is. This business of, and I see this, the bumper stickers occasionally, question authority. Well, go ahead, question it all you want, but submit to it. And if you're busy questioning it, you likely are not busy submitting to it. So again, the idea that, well, authorities have to be perfect, wrong. That doesn't apply. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Any authority, no authority has to be perfect. Now, we should hold our authorities to higher standards, and that's legitimate. We see that when, for instance, in the spiritual chain of command, the royal chain of command, the pastor and the deacons have higher standards laid on them, say, than the average sheep does. Doesn't mean that the sheep are just can ignore all those and say, well, I'm a sheep, it doesn't apply to me. That's not the point. But the fact is, we do tend to hold our authorities to a higher standard, and they should, rightly so, be held to a higher standard. But again, all authority comes from God. If one's in rebellion against any authority mentally, refusing to subject himself to it, then he's in authority or in rebellion against God. Now, those that exist are established by God. Again, very strong here in the Greek, a periphrastic construction using the to-be verb plus a perfect participle. Exists now in a state of having been established by God with the result that they are still established by God. One might argue, well, God established authority, but it's been corrupted. Wrong. God still is behind it. And that doesn't, again, mean that it's not been corrupted. We recognize that human nature in and of itself is going to foul up the system. We see that early on with Adam and Eve at the fall. The sin nature fouls everything. It fouls relationships. It fouls your spiritual relationship with God. Ultimately, it results only in the various forms of death that come from sin. So now verse 2, which we're ready to go to today. Therefore, since all authority comes from God, we can make an inference on this. Conjunction inferential here, hosta, H-O-S-T-E. Hosta, inferential, consequently, or as a result, therefore is fine. Consequently, since there's all authority comes from God, the one resisting. This is, again, the opposite of what we are told to do, antitasso. A-N-T-I-T-A-S-S-O. And hupotasso, to be under, to arrange under, is the verb we have in verse 1. In verse 2 here, now, we have antitasso. This means to be arranged or arrayed against, to stand against, to be opposed to something. Literally, it was used in battle metaphors or battle language. To array oneself for battle. It is a substantival participle. It's the definite article used with it, which makes it, turns it essentially into a noun. But the participle, of course, the force of the participle is that this indicates a lifestyle, a mindset. It's an ongoing action, typically, as participles are. They're viewed as action that's ongoing rather than, say, a finite verb, which might deal with only a moment of time, say, in the aorist tense. Or a period of action, say, in the imperfect. But here, this emphasizes ongoing action. So the one who has as a mindset this idea of resistance mentally to authority, and particularly in this context, to governmental authority, has opposed the decree of God. So the one resisting, he who resists, the authority, definite article he here with, again, the term exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. The generic use of the article. The idea here is specifically, this points back, I've changed my mind on this one actually. This is not a generic use. This actually references back to the authority he just mentioned. But specifically what he's got in view clearly from verse 1 is governmental authority. Those authorities that have more power in the temporal realm than we do. If you resist any authority, but specifically I've supplied the word here governmental because that's the context of it. Now that doesn't mean other authorities are to be resisted either, but that's not really the focus of Paul's attention right now. He's not dealing with all authorities. He said all authority comes from God, but he's really focusing on the government. So again, this is an anaphoric use, reaches back to that previous mention of authorities, the first authorities mentioned, the governmental ones. Again, it's the dative of direct object here rather than accusative, so that's just a grammatical deal there. Has opposed the decree of God. The one resisting governmental authority, and here you have diatage, the dative feminine singular, Here, with the definite article, D-I-A-T-A-G-E. By the way, this tage root comes from the tasso root. It has the same idea. Here, that which has been ordered or commanded or ordained. And it's only used twice. An authoritative order or decree. He has opposed the decree. Again, you have here a dative. Essentially of direct object. We don't get the verb here for a little bit. Then you have the subjective genitive of theos, the decree which God has given, the decree which God uttered. God issues the command, order, or decree. And the one who has opposed this is the verb perfect, active, indicative, avantistemi. A-N-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Histemi, the verb to stand. Anti, the preposition, against. Antitasso means to stand against here, essentially not to submit yourself in the mental attitude. Here, antitasso refers to the overt action in which you'd manifest it. It's one thing not to be subject in the mental attitude, to be rebellious. That's human nature. But to give expression to it is this term. When you mentally resist authority, you are in a state, and here's the important part here of antistemi, it's a perfect. You have placed yourself into a state of rebellion against God. The perfect active indicative here, 14 times, to stand against, to oppose, resist, refuse to submit, or refuse to obey. Again, antistemi focuses more on the external actions associated with rebellion. Where the antitasso and the hupotasso denote the mental attitude of rebellion that you have to deal with up here. Or lack of rebellion, as the case may be. So the one resisting governmental authority has placed himself in a permanent opposition to the decree of God. The decree, again, is hupotage of God. We looked at that subjective genitive. Now those who have opposed will bring condemnation on themselves. Conjunction duh here uses a bit of an explanatory thing here. Now, or you could translate it but or and, but now there's a little break in thought here. Now the one opposing, again, the present active participle with the definite article of antistemi, same verb we had. But again, this emphasizes a lifestyle, a willingness to question authority and to disobey at any chance you get. That some people, this is their mindset. That they are not interested in authority and they're not interested in obeying it. They see themselves as their own highest authorities. I've met many believers like that. And they've all crashed and burned, every one of them without exception. I haven't met one of them who was that arrogant, who really believed that they were smarter than the pastor, smarter than everybody else around them, that has not crashed and burned. We had a whole group of them crash and burn all at once, and arrogance was their underlying problem. The arrogance of assuming that you're going to run a democratic church, the church of the people. That's Laodicean people. I know how that ends. I've read the book. I know how that ends. It's not the biblical model, by the way. But the reality is, the arrogance of people and assuming that they've got it all together, and they have no fear of authority. They have no fear of taking on God's man. And again, God's man may be the president. It may be the governor. It may be the pastor. In a religious context, in secular context, it's those authorities out there in the world. So they're not afraid to question authority, to go up against it. And this is not, by the way, as we will make very clear throughout all here, and I want to keep a balance in this, this is not some idea of you just have to mindlessly obey my government, right or wrong, I don't care what they do, it doesn't matter how immoral it is, I have to go along because I got a command to. It does not mean that. This does not mean check your brain at the door and don't think, just mindlessly obey. God did not create us as robots in the first place. We all have volition. And we're going to answer for how we exercise that volition. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And every one of us will give an account. Now, don't think for a second that God's going to say, now, why did you do this? And you're going to explain. He already knows why you did it, and he's already judged it. He's already determined your level of reward, in fact. So when it says everyone will give an account, a better way to read that is everyone will be accountable. That God will hold people accountable for their actions. See, right now people seem to get away with their actions. That's why it's hard to faith rest sometimes, evil, because they seem to be getting away with it. It seems as though people are not checked in their evil, in their stupidity, in their arrogance, in their rebellion. It seems like they get away with it, to me, in large measure. And when you look out there, you just have to say, well, okay, I may not quite understand why God's doing this or not doing anything. He may not be doing anything. He may just let these people run their course and do the worst they can and go out, you know, under the sin unto death if they're believers. If they're unbelievers, they're going to end up dying and going to hell. God's not going to force them to stop. He's not going to intercede on this. This is why when you get these things here, The strong, and again, Paul hasn't so much here. He did issue an imperative right at the beginning of verse 1. But this verse doesn't contain any imperatives. It contains more of a bit of a warning that God is set up authorities. And if you oppose authority, you oppose God's eternal decree that authorities would exist. Well, I would like a world without authorities. Good luck. Go find one. Start one. And guess what? You'll end up setting yourself up as the authority. You won't have a world without authority for very long because you'll become the authority. And the fact is, no such place exists. Here, the one having taking this mindset, this willingness to oppose or resist, will receive upon himself, will receive as a future deponent indicative of lambano. And this is just the simple verb to receive, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, literally to take or receive. In this context here, it has the idea of bringing it upon himself. They parse this as a deponent, but it looks to me more like a causative middle, frankly. Again, the deponent form and the middle form are the same. So this becomes a matter of what context and feel dictates. And it looks to me like this it means he will bring it on himself. But first, it also is followed by the reflexive pronoun, which clearly involves the person and the volition that they exercised here. See, he will receive for himself or to himself, here a dative of disadvantage, heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, the reflexive pronoun. He will bring on himself krema. Is our last word here in the verse, and comes from the verb krino. The ma suffix is active, an active judgment. And so it has the idea of a judgment, and in many cases, depending upon context, the judgment is a negative one, you can translate it condemnation. And that's exactly how they've done it here in the New American Standard. They will receive condemnation for themselves, to themselves, upon themselves. But they are the ones who are setting themselves against God. And so one of the questions that comes up here, of course, interpretively, is who passes this sentence of condemnation? Is this from the authorities they're rejecting, or is it from God himself? We'll look at that. All right, point one here. Paul begins verse 2 with the conjunction hosta, which is used to introduce inferential independent clauses. Again, an inference is something that where one will state a fact or series of facts and then draw a conclusion or inference based on, well, if this is true, then so-and-so follows logically. And so here, if it's true in the preceding verse that God is the source of all authority, then if you're opposing authority, if you're resisting authority, if you won't submit to authority, you're actively opposing God. Because God is the one behind the authority even though you don't see it. So Paul's conclusion here is based on the two statements found at the end of verse 1, focusing primarily upon the first causal statement about authority as a principle. And that was just the statement for or because there is no authority except from God. Two, while verse 2 contains another axiomatic statement. Again, an axiomatic statement is something that's true at all times. It is sometimes called a nomic. You'll see it sometimes called nomic, G-N-O-M-I-C, a nomic statement or an axiomatic statement. These are statements that are true as principles of life. The sun rises in the east. Not real deep. Just an axiomatic statement. Happens every day. Hadn't done different since you've been born. Well, haven't done different since the dawn of mankind. The sun sets in the west. Oh, we're using language of accommodation. Uh-oh. Do we really believe the sun sets, goes down into the ocean, and goes out at night? Well, only from here it looks like that way. I mean, because it's on the Gulf. But if you, you know, if you're somewhere else, say Oklahoma, you don't see the sun setting into the ocean, thinking it goes out. Who knows what they think? I can't speak for Okies. Don't even attempt to. So, again, an axiomatic statement, something is true, just, you know, something that you know, is you can count on it. It's a fact. You're not going to go wrong by believing it. And the emphasis in this section, of course, is specifically on governmental authority. Three, Paul introduces his inference using the articular participle of the verb antitasso, resists, which here functions as a substantive. Again, essentially, in verse 2, it becomes a noun. Or a substantive, certainly the subject, whoever resists authority. So articular participles, again, are often used in nomic statements to generalize the subject. And that's, again, a nomic statement is a general statement. It doesn't say something generally specific. It's saying something that as a rule is true. And in fact, all cases may be true. Again, like the sun rising and setting, using the language of accommodation. We don't really stop and say when we're out at the beach, isn't that a beautiful scene because of the rotation of the earth and the spin of it as we revolve around the sun, and the thing that's presented here is just spectacular. Well, we just say sunset, which the authors of Scripture did too, by the way. They talk about the four corners of the earth. Proves it. Earth is flat. Four corners. I know how this looks. Four corners. I can picture it in my head. It's a square, big rectangle, or square, whatever it is. Could be a parallelogram or a rhombus. Who knows? But we got four corners. Is that what that means? No. No, it's language of accommodation. It means north, south, east, and west. The four directions. That's what we're talking about. There aren't really any corners on the earth. You know what a corner is? Look around in the room. There are not too many really good ones, but there's some. No 90 degrees in here, I can tell you that. Not one 90 in this whole place. Well, go figure. So, again, the verb antitasso here now, resist, is the opposite of the verb hupotasso, to be in subjection, that was found in verse 1. So he sets up here a complete contrast. The one who's mentally subject, who's willing, has this mindset that he's willing to obey, and then the one who has a mindset that he's not. I'm not willing to obey. I want my way. My way's better. I'm smarter, etc. Whatever the rationale may be. Generally speaking, it's because you think you're smarter. You think you know better. So all authorities are idiots. Because, you know, we don't know why they are. They just are. That's just the way it is. I mean, that's essentially what we were taught, kind of, or that was sort of the mentality during the 60s, during my formative years, 60s and 70s, was that all authorities were idiots and to be rejected. Well, does the Bible teach that? No. No, in fact, the Bible says God's behind authority. So all the hippies out there were in rebellion against God, whether they knew it or not. And so rejecting God, blowing off his authority because you feel like it, doesn't mean you're not in rejection of him. And it doesn't mean you won't come under judgment. Just because God hasn't lowered... See, a lot of people just think, well, God hasn't done anything yet. Okay. The key word there is still yet. There's no guarantee he won't. So we have to have a fear of the Lord that says, okay, I don't want to offend God. I want to place God's interests before my own interests. And if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to do this. If you're going to grow up spiritually, if you want to attain to spiritual greatness, you're going to have to do this. This is the only road. There is no other path, as Jesus pointed out. So 5, since the statement in verse 1 deals specifically with the mental attitude and not overt actions, it is evident that this verb, likewise, is to be understood in terms of the mental attitude. There are some people whose mental attitude is generally submissive. I'm willing to do what you say. There are other people whose general mental attitude is, I'm not willing to do what you say, so don't tell me to do anything. I know who I am. I'm in charge by God. I've got volition. I can do whatever I want. Sure you can. So can I. What if my volition decides to punch your volition in the nose? You going to be down with that? Oh, well, okay. Well, wait a minute. Maybe we better not just tout volition as the final answer here. Your volitional right to do what you do ends right where mine begins. And it really ends where God's begins. Frankly, it ends before mine. It ends where God's begins. Now, God has given us freedom to use it. He's not here to try to stifle us. Some people act like, well, if I obey doctrine, I won't be able to do what I want. No, you won't be able to do what you want. That part is true. But let's just assume that maybe what you want isn't always the best or right thing. Has any of us here ever made a mistake? Come on. Nobody? I'm the only one. Once again, I'm the only one holding up two hands. So there you go. This is what you miss from not being here, the pictures. Well, since the statement, again, in verse 1 deals with mental attitude, so is the statement in verse 2. And 6, while Paul has already stated that the correct mental attitude towards authority is characterized by the willingness to submit, he now makes it clear that there are individuals that are not willing to submit. This is a problem. This is their problem. They have to recognize it as a problem first. Now, all I can do is point out in Bible class, if you think like this, you're an idiot. You have a mindset that's going to get you into trouble at some point with God. And when you get into trouble with God, you say, well, you say God will do all this and all that, but he doesn't do anything. We'll see. Again, just because he hasn't done anything yet, don't bet that he won't. And to some extent, I'm fully convinced that this depends on how positive and how serious the person is in the first place. If they're largely negative and they don't care and they're just going to be an idiot anyway, why would God waste his time with them? Why would you waste time disciplining a child you know will never respond? After a point, you'll just give up. But see, God knows the end from the beginning, so sometimes he doesn't even start with some people. He just lets them run their course. And I've seen these people run their course in life, and I've seen their lifestyles, and I've seen how they end. And it's not good. It's not good. There's not always the extreme ending where somebody blows their brains out. But it does happen, people. And, that happens. I've known 3 or 4 believers that have committed suicide. They weren't adjusted believers, but they've committed suicide. And why did they do that? Well, they were pretty maladjusted about a lot of things. Obviously, not the least of which was their volitional right to live comes from God, and they don't have the right to take that. That's one big area of maladjustment, right? You talk about usurping authority. God gave you life and you decide, nope, I don't want it. Well, that's fine. You're in complete violation of everything that we hold sacred and all of that. So, again, it doesn't always end this way. Other people go out and they just live their lives and go off into ignominy. That's it. They go off into the darkness and nobody ever sees or hears from them again. We'll see them at the Bema Seat. They'll stand over there with the losers. And again, I've been reading because I have to study. I just finished the deal on the judgment seat of the Lord. And so some people say, well, there won't be any believers that lose out. All believers are going to be there and they'll all do just fine. Really? That's weird, because I read passages that say that he will suffer loss. Now, if you lose something, is that a good thing? Hey, everybody got their car keys? I guarantee you, if you walk out of here and can't find your car keys, you're going to panic. You know, if you lose your wallet, you're going to panic. Losing things isn't good. I mean, all of us tend to recognize that, I think, that losing things is a bad deal. So here are these people. They may go off and become nothing, but when they lose out at the end, it's not a positive thing. And it's certainly not to be conceived as a blessing. Oh, I lost my car keys today. People don't run around, high five! No, it's not a blessing. It's not something I'm happy about. So, there are people, again, who are not willing to submit. That's what happens. There are people with a mindset that I know best. I'm my own genius. Wile E. Coyote. Super genius. It always worked out for him too, didn't it? Maybe we ought to go back and watch the Roadrunner cartoons this afternoon for second session, and we'll give you some insight into arrogance and stupidity. Well, seven, the substantival use of the participle suggests that this is not something that happens on an isolated occasion. Rather, it denotes one who has a settled attitude of resistance to authority. And eight, Paul uses the middle voice of the verb antitasso, resist, which indicates, again, the middle voice is something we don't have in the English, indicates that the subject acts in such a way as to participate in the results of the action. So, whoever resists authority, they're the one doing it, they're resisting, and they're the one participating in the resistance, being resistant, we might say. So nine, the first usage of the noun exousia in verse 1, addressed authority as a general principle. And that is how the term should be interpreted in verse 2. The reason I say the first is because the first one here, up here, actually the actual first one, exousia in 13:1, has a qualifying adjective. So it's not just talking about authority. It's talking about a specific group of authorities. Those in that are exalted. Those that have a higher standing. But here, authority, the second usage, deals specifically with authority as a concept. Authority as it comes from God. This is based on two things. The first is when Paul is dealing with a specific authority. He tends to use the plural. Often in 13:1 we see that governmental authorities, 13:3 governmental rulers, 13:6 he uses it in that context of servants, plural, of God, because we recognize the government's just not, again, one person. It's a bunch of people who are out there in that realm. And when he deals with government as an institution, he tends to use the singular. Romans 13:1 and 2, he uses, there is no authority as a principle except from God. And whoever resists authority, any authority you resist is going to bring you into trouble. But again, particularly here in context, he's talking about governmental authorities, as we'll see. It's pretty straightforward, I think. I don't think it's hard to figure here. And then also 13:4, for it's not identified there, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, again, not identified specifically, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God. And so, really, that refers to what we would call the judicial aspect of our system of government. The court system, the legal system, that is designed to punish criminals and to protect the righteous. To protect the innocent. To take up for the rights of the innocent, in fact. B, the second is seen in the anaphoric use of the definite article in verse 2, which is one of the most common ways the articles used in Greek. So the anaphoric use of the article points the reader back to the first or previous mention of the subject in view, which again is normally anarthrous in the Greek. I know this is all a little technical, but for those who ever have to explain these verses down the road, they'll appreciate this work. You may be sitting here going, yawn. Because you don't care about anaphoric articles. If you have to interpret the Bible, you will. But probably not until then. We'll see in this case, the general subject of authority is a principle, which comes from God, which was anarthrous in verse 1, is referenced again in verse 2. And this indicates that Paul is speaking of governmental authority as a principle or institution. Not maybe, when we think of the government, I mean, I don't know what you think of. Do you think of a mindless, faceless thing, or do you think of people? And government is an institution in that it's there, but it's comprised of human beings. Imperfect human beings, in fact. Which, again, that's one of the arguments believers would use for not obeying them. They're not perfect, I don't have to obey them. They're not even believers, I don't have to obey them. That's another rationale. God doesn't expect me to obey them if they're not believers. Where does it say that? Really? Is that what Jesus taught when he said, render to Caesar? What is Caesar's? Only if Caesar's a believer, however. No, I think he said it in general as a truism. You have to be subject to the governmental authority. Well, 10, Paul now records two negative results that result from the mental rejection of authority. The first happens concurrently with the action of rebelling against authority and the mental attitude. The Greek construction here indicates that at the time one resists authority of any kind, he is entering into a state in which he is actively opposing what God has instituted. So there in verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And again, the idea here has opposed is a perfect. He's standing against it. You're taking your stand against God. Is that really a safe position, you think, as a believer? And these are strong terms. Paul's intentionally, I think, using very strong terms here to express this idea of submission and rejection of authority. So again, he's entered to, the Greek construction here indicates that at the time one resists authority of any kind, he has actively entered into a state in which he is actively opposing what God has instituted. Well, if God's put it into place, who are you to knock it down? Is kind of the question. Who are you to not acknowledge it? What makes you so much different or better or above it all? That would be the idea. So 12, the verb Paul uses, antistemi, opposed, which literally means to stand against. The perfect tense denotes a settled and ongoing resistance to God's ordinance. That's the way they translated it in the New American Standard, the ordinance. Given our familiarity with the divine decrees, I think the term decree is preferable. Because when did God do all this? Does God just now establishing authority at the time of writing? No, God established this as ways back, long ways back. In fact, he established it in his thinking before the creation of the world, that there would be authorities. There would have to be. Why? Because of the sin nature. You have to put a curb on the sin nature because everyone won't curb their own. And if you won't curb your own sin nature, this is part of the joys of pastoring, I get to deal with it. Hallelujah, I'm happy for that. I've got happy feet. Watch me dance. I don't have happy feet. But if you don't curb it in the other realm, the secular realm, then the government will deal with you. And they won't be very nice about it, most likely. Like I said, I was watching when they brought in this guy that killed this cop. You know, he fell down a bunch, it looked like. Seemed to be clumsy. Or else the cops just beat the crap out of him, which is my guess. Now, I wasn't there, but I will give you odds that that's what happened. So if you want to deal with the authorities, I think it's always wise to have a few drinks, challenge a policeman, and then see how it goes. No. You may think you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, but you're not. You are not 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Well, 13, the noun diatage, ordinance, is derived from the verb tasso, ordered or instituted, that is found in verse 1. The noun refers to that which is ordered, ordained, decreed, or instituted. And 14, the emphasis here is not strictly on resisting God, but on resisting, on the divine institution of authority that God had ordained within the divine decrees in eternity past. Every one of the divine institutions deals with a matter of authority of some kind. They're all authority-oriented. Now, people may not like that. I don't like hearing so much about authority. That tells me you've got a problem with authority. See, what if I was talking about giving? Well, I give, so I don't have any problem with that. Okay. Well, when it comes to authority, we're all challenged because we all have to deal with it. And it doesn't always go our way. It would be nice if it always went our way. It doesn't. It doesn't even go all the way to the authorities, if you think about it. I'm fairly certain that, I've known several pastors over the years, and I've not ever met one of them in their right mind who thought, oh boy, I want to get up and use my authority to bludgeon the flock. Now, I've seen it happen. I'm not saying that's good. But I'm saying that that's not generally the mindset. Even if you have authority, how many parents enjoyed spanking their children? No. I never enjoyed it. It's just a part of life. You have to do it. You're the authority. You're the responsible one. God's going to judge you. I never spanked my kids. Uh-oh, I don't want to be in your shoes at the bema seat. Because you're going to come up short on that one. Because I guarantee you they needed it. So that's an area where, but thank God, you know, again, our failures, we may lose out in certain areas. But we have time to reprogram our thinking now and get with it. Maybe too late if we don't have kids. Of course, I'm not having any more. So, I mean, unless Linda wants to, but I don't think so. Be a miraculous conception. Well, hey, divine institution number one deals with the authority one has due to the existence of volition. The existence of your volition gives you authority over yourself. That's it. You say, but I got more authority than that. No, you don't. It's just you. You can control yourself. You likely can't even do that, frankly. I mean, let's evaluate, huh? Let's stop and think. Have you ever lost control of yourself and done something stupid? No, just me again. Okay. I'm getting used to this. I really don't want you raising your hands. Divine institution number two deals with the authority given to the husband over the wife. And again, we see that all that's fraught with all kinds of problems. Now you've got two sin natures in the house. Woohoo! That's what we ought to be telling them when they think they're in love and want to get married. Oh boy, let me show you a picture. And then you show him a picture of the guy sitting on his underwear with the Al Bundy with his beer, screaming, honey, get me another beer. Yeah. And then you show the woman, the house is a mess, food's not cooked, dinner burnt, or whatever. You know, here's what you're looking forward to, guys. Because this little girl that says she loves you and wants to obey you, that's only going to last so long. And if you make it through the honeymoon, you'll be doing good. But most likely you'll find out that's not the case. And this guy who's been, and by the way, he was on his best behavior when he wooed you. If he was a jackass then, what do you think he's going to be in the future? Once he knows he doesn't have to try anymore. And so authority in marriage, that has to be handled carefully. The husband, if he doesn't handle it right, God will jam him. I don't want that. Authority, divine institution number three, authority over parents over children. That has to be handled properly. You don't discipline out of anger. You discipline out of love. You're consistent. You don't make rules you're not going to enforce. Don't try to bluff the child. They'll see right through it. And most parents aren't good poker players to start with. So that you have, the child already knows you have a mindset that you love him. You love her. I mean, children know this. They're not stupid. So they will exploit that and they will use it against you to get their way and say, oh, well, I'm just doing God's will. No, you're not. As a parent, you should be able to see through when your child is lying and BSing themselves and you too. So that's authority you have to use properly. Again, if you don't use it properly, you're going to be... every authority is going to answer for how they use their authority, by the way. This is why God judges every person. How you handled your volition. Your choices in life. This is what's going to be judged. Your deeds. What you did. Not your good intentions. I find it very easy if I'm laying in bed at night praying to live the Christian life. I mean, I really do well. When I'm laying there with no input, no frustrations, no deal, just talking to God. I can live really nicely then. It's getting up and dealing with people that puts the stress on it. You know, and then my own sin nature on top of that. But it's easy when there's no pressure. The challenge is under the pressure. Well, divine institution number four deals with the authority God has delegated to human governments. And again, all of these authorities are going to have to account. See, life is both a blessing, a gift, and it is a stewardship. You will have to account for what you've done. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, there's no way around it. Matter of fact, if you look ahead in chapter 14 here, Romans 14. I believe it's about verse 10 or so. End of verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then there's another passage, a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe also verse 10, that says it is necessary that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody's getting to get by on this one. Nobody's going to be able to blend in with the crowd. Oh, I'm not here. You can't see me. I'm invisible. Nope. Everybody's going to stand there and give an account. That ought to be frightening to think about. If that doesn't scare you just a little bit, there's something wrong with you. That you're going to stand before Jesus Christ himself, who loved you enough to die for you, but you didn't love him enough back to live for him. That's going to be pretty bad. So that ought to sink in, the immensity of this deal that we're facing. And the fact that we cannot evade it, we cannot get around it. We're going to answer. And all these decisions that we think, oh, well, that was a bad decision, but no big deal. Well, might be a big deal to Bama, we'll see. That's what we'll find out. Now, you're not going to be judged there for your sins. That's good news. Now, I remember back when I was a fundy, that was one of the false teachings they crammed down my throat. When you stand before the judgment seat, God's going to show all your sins to everybody. Why? What would he gain? No! No, he doesn't do that. That's all wrong. That's completely fake. False. So, but you will have to account for your actions. And good, bad, or otherwise. If they're otherwise, they're worthless. They're only the good things are going to matter. Only the proper things done for doctrine is going to count. We know what the judgment's going to be, and yet people won't prepare for this. This astonishes me. That people will not prepare for this eventuality that they know is coming. My God, when you turned 16 and you had to go to get your, you wanted your driver's license, right? At 16? Didn't everybody here, weren't they just chomping at the bit to get it? And let me guess, you didn't study. You went out, got drunk the night before. You didn't worry about it. You just went and took the test, right? Or did you devote everything you had to getting ready for that? Because you wanted to pass. And yet people will put that much energy in to get a driver license. And yet, forget about the Bema seat. That you're going to stand here before God himself. God in the flesh. And give an account. It's frightening to me. And this is what the fear of the Lord is. We ought to be a little bit scared of that. I mean, don't you have a little bit of trepidation when you take a test? I mean, if you're preparing for something, you have a test. I mean, I always felt anxious before a test. I mean, you know. I always felt like even when I was competing in athletic contests, I'd get anxious before the thing started. You know, you get these butterflies and you get all psyched up and all of that. But you did everything you could to get ready for that athletic contest or that test. And yet we know we've got this coming. By the way, it's an open book test. You're going to be quizzed on this stuff here, how you did with it, what you did with it. And we'll find out. So again, all authority, that every institution it deals with this matter of authority that has to be addressed. 15, the second result is found at the end of verse 2, which broadens the subject from the individual to include all those that are anti-authority. Those people have placed themselves in a state of opposition to that which God decreed. So that, you know, you might as well just tattoo on your forehead, maladjusted, and walk around like that. Here's your sign. You know, used to we'd give you a sign that said you were stupid. Here's your sign. Now we'll give you one that says maladjusted. Maybe we'll get signs for two of them. Stupid and maladjusted. Now that's a bad combination. But maladjusted. That's what this says about you. It screams it, in fact. In your actions. When you disobey God. And refuse to subject yourself to normal authorities. The ones he's established. Well, 16 interpreters are somewhat divided as how one is to understand the last statement of verse 2. Those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Some understand the judgment to be punishment that is inflicted by the civil authorities, while others understand the judgment as that rendered by God. And 17, some get creative, and this is, I can understand why. If you can't make a decision, well, let's say it's both. One way to interpret, that's the lazy man's way to interpret, but that's one way. So some seek to incorporate both views into their interpretation and suggest that it includes both God's judgment and that of the authorities. Well, 18, however, verse 2 contains axiomatic statements. I mean, these are statements that are just general statements that are true. Anybody who's resist authority has resisted the ordinance of God. It's God's ordinance that they're resisting, that they're standing against. So to me, it seems far more likely the judgment comes from God himself. Now, can he use the earthly authorities to judge you? Sure. Because if you're resisting the authorities, they may catch you. And that's the fear that every criminal lives with. This is why they look over their shoulder. They're never comfortable, really. Because they have to hide. They cannot allow people to know who they are or what's going on. You see this all the time. People escape from prison. They don't go on TV and do interviews. You can't find them. They dig in holes and caves and hide themselves in houses and various other factors. They don't come out in broad daylight and open and tell you, hey, here I am. They're not going to do that. So again, since this contains axiomatic statements, it seems much more likely that since those in view are resisting and opposing the institution of authority that God has ordained, that they would logically receive God's judgment. This is, again, how will this play out at the Bema Seat? What if you're a believer, but you spend your life as anti-establishment, anti-authority, and you live your lifestyle that way? And again, are there problems with the establishment? Are there problems with authority? Sure there are. But are we allowed to throw the baby out with the bathwater? And the answer is no, we're not. But you live your life that way. Well, what's your judgment at the Bema going to be like? You say, well, there won't be much divine good production. Nope, there won't. Because, again, it has to be divine good. It has to be something that's consistent with what the authority or what the scripture teaches. And so, it seems to me that they'll logically, again, receive God's judgment. Because he's talking in pretty general terms here. I don't think he's getting all that specific yet. Well, 19, while some want to apply this statement, this condemnation specifically to the final judgment, Moo states that opposition to authority will ultimately lead to eternal condemnation. I don't know what to make of that statement. That's about as dumb as anything I've ever heard. And this guy will, and see, this is the problem with commentaries and studying on your own. Let's assume you read some of his stuff and you think, oh yeah, that's pretty good. First, you probably won't buy it because his commentary is about $50. They don't give this stuff away. It's not cheap. So they're essentially selling their work in the doctrine. Okay, well, first, that's a violation, but I can't stop them. I don't care. That's fine. I won't do that. I won't put my notes up and sell them. And I'm doing better work than he's doing, trust me, when he makes a statement like this. That you get to the final judgment, if you disobey the authority, you're going to go to hell. What? What? That's the second. That's the little poison in the little poop in your post toasties, the little rat turds that they put in there, so that when you eat from their trough, you get what you get. Throw some raisins in, you'll never know the difference. Yeah, no. So again, how can anybody who's a normal conservative Christian make this statement? If you oppose authority, you're going to be sent to hell. What? Seriously? No. So the fact is that judgment is not defined in verse 2. So 20, therefore, while one should not rule out the reality of the coming eschatological judgment, that certainly is in Paul's mind big time throughout Romans. There's no question. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, that's the end judgment that he's got in view. Obviously, he can deliver us from wrath in time, but he's really focusing on that justification delivers us from God's wrath, that we have a settled position before him. So while you shouldn't rule out that, he should recognize that God condemns rejection of authority in general and is free to judge rebellion against authority in time. In fact, Romans tells us he already does. Romans 1, 18 God is already revealing his wrath against every form of ungodliness and every form of unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So they reject what's plainly given. Again, you say it's all right not to believe in God unless you have a brain or eyeballs. If you got either one of those, you have to believe in God, because it says God made it plain. And one of the ways he did it was through sight. the created order out here, that we see that it all works. Oh my God, it's going to quit working pretty soon, global warming. No, I think it'll be okay. I think God's taken all this into consideration. Man's not going to destroy himself. God's going to destroy him. God's not going to. Man will do a lot of damage to himself. Don't get me wrong. Man is stupid. And man will eventually destroy a lot of stuff, but he won't destroy the entire world. God won't let him. And so God will take care of all of this. I'm not concerned with this. But again, if you believe we're living within the proximity of the rapture, why would you worry about that? And even if the rapture is 40 or 50 years off and we all die, so what? Global warming won't bother us. But the reality is global warming, you don't have enough data. That's the problem. It's a flawed set of data to start with. You don't have enough. You need hundreds of thousands of years of data to really make intelligent decisions. And we really only have approximately less than 2,000 years of data over weather and all of that. And they didn't keep, in many places, records are no more than 200 years old. 200 or 300 years old. You didn't have data records for the United States prior to the country getting founded. I didn't see anything in those tents where they were keeping track of temperature and relative humidity and barometric pressure. No, that didn't happen. So again, God can judge authority now, or judge rebellion now. It's already revealed from heaven. He doesn't like certain things. 21, God's judgment can include, that should be God's there, I missed an S apparently. God's judgments can include various types of natural, we like to call it Mother Nature because we don't want to say Jesus hates us, catastrophes, like Genesis 6:17, I'll flood the entire earth and destroy it. And so much so that the water rose about 22 and a half feet above the highest mountaintop, whatever that was at that time. And again, the earth has changed somewhat since all that. Orogenesis was going on at that time. So also see the Genesis 6:17, Leviticus 26:19 and 20. Various types of mental and physical problems. This is one of the way God judges people. Why are people out there so nuts? In short, it's a rejection of God and his plan. They don't know how to think. And if you lived in this world with no doctrine, think of what that'd be like. That you get all your news from Scott Dennis and Haley and Alex Redmond. Oh, God. Or any, pick your news channel. I don't care which one. I just pick them because they're the local ones. This is your view of the world. You get it all in 30 minutes from 6:30 to 7, you get your view of the world. And this is it. This is what's important. You know what dominated the news last night on Channel 8? The parade and the fireworks. So this was the most important thing going on, as far as they could tell, yesterday. It was Gasparilla for kids and a fireworks display. It was a nice fireworks display. I watched it. Had a couple of drinks and watched fireworks on TV. You know, that's my evening. So various types of mental and physical problems, using predatory animals. Well, we're not going to get through this. We'll just have to stop there. I wanted to wrap this up because I know we're almost to the end of this. We are, but we'll look at these verses in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.